Just in that position. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, explains exactly what that prayer is to be about. Paul says, first of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. And he goes on with specifics, for kings and all who are in authority. Why? In order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And Jay pointed out that when Paul wrote this, it was the Caesars who were on the throne. These were not godly men by any stretch of the imagination. And yet that's what he said we need to do. Now recall that on the Sunday that followed the elections 2 years ago, in which the Democrat Party won enough seats so that she becomes the Speaker of the House, I sought to encourage our congregation because there were some upset about it. If you're not familiar with our congregation, you should know there are several within our group that are active Republicans and serve in government positions. And, of course, if you're in one party and the other party wins, what's the normal reaction? Try again. No, it's a little more than that. You're a little upset. You worked hard for something. And I had a lady take me to task after the service. She was very glad that Mrs. Pelosi had become speaker and was quite disturbed about my comments encouraging the congregation. So I talked with her for a little while, and I said, yes, I shared her desire to see Congress to be more civil, more responsible in their manner. And I also told her I didn't share her hope that Mrs. Pelosi would be able to accomplish that. Tragically, history has proven me correct. I wish that wasn't true. I would pray that it wouldn't be true, and we'll continue to pray the same thing, that there will be civility in Congress, that they actually can accomplish something worthwhile. Now, I know there are some present that are disturbed by Tuesday's election. I also know there are some here that are very happy about Tuesday's election. They voted for the candidates that won. Now, the Democrat Party has now increased its control of the U.S. Senate and House. This is just in case if someone actually is smart enough not to read the newspapers. Sorry, I'm going to give you some lowdowns here. They now have increased their control in the U.S. House and Senate. If you're not aware, they have now captured control of the New York State Senate. That gives them all three branches. So they have the Assembly and the Senate and the governorship. The only thing that was blocking many of the bills they wanted to pass through in the last few years is now gone. And, of course, the largest, the biggest prize was that Senator Obama, who campaigned on the theme of hope and change, is now the president-elect. Now, this morning I want to address that topic, hope and change. In the process, I do believe that I will cause some that are very happy about Tuesday's election not to be quite so happy. That's not on purpose. It's just the realities of what Scripture says. And I'll explain that in a minute. I think I'll also cause some of you who are discouraged to take heart. Why? Because your hope's been placed in the wrong place too. Hope and change is not to be in our government. It's to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what I'm going to be explaining this morning, and that's what I want to address. Now, why is this? Well, it's simply that when a politician presents something as hope and change, it is a very different thing than when the Bible talks about hope and change. One is determined completely on temporal circumstances, while the other is based completely in what is eternal. One is founded on the failing promises of men, while the other on the unalterable promises of God. One is presented according to the intentions, the thoughts, and the wisdom of mere men, who, even if they are redeemed individuals, are still severely limited. All of us are limited, especially when it comes into a comparison with God. We desire our hope and change to be based in someone who is not so limited, but someone who is good and kind and loving and gracious, merciful, but also omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient, our Creator, God. None of us, no matter how good we are, can compare to that, can we? If your hope is in men, so that the win or loss of an election makes you either elated or despondent, you need a reality check with God's word about what the future is going to bring, temporal or eternal. The Christian's hope is to be in God, not in men. I mostly wanted this because I'm going to give you some statistics And there's a few kids here that get a piece of candy every week because they fill out their form, and I'm going to leave them really frustrated if I don't give them some opportunity to fill that out. All right? Our hope is in God, not in men, period. Now, I am not a political junkie. Some of you might think I am, but I'm not. In fact, I find political polls really irritating. Amen. Very irritating. Okay? Thank you, Jim. Okay? I find that most political pundits and so-called political analysis tend to be very, shall we say, partisan. Is that fair? But I also find that they're wishful thinkers who are often oblivious to reality. They can take what is presented and twist it so much that it's the opposite of what actually was said. That's an amazing thing, but it's really nauseating to me. I find they're masters of this political spin, and then there's the whole aspect of their pride and their arrogance. I don't like any of that. In fact, I am one of those rare individuals as I'll watch a speech and I turn off the TV. I don't care what they say. I just heard the speech. I don't need them to tell me this guy looked this way and how his hair was coiffed. It's irrelevant. I actually want to know what the guy said. So I find those things very irritating. So I'm not a political junkie. There's the aspect, too, that I find in politics that many treat it as some great grand adult game of strategy. And while there's such passion over the issues going into the election's over and suddenly the issues disappear. And hey, here's my buddy! I don't understand that. If the issue is an issue, then you keep with the issue, right? But that's the way it goes. I don't think it's an adult game of strategy, though. I think it's taken that way. Then there is the issue of the politicians themselves. Now, I'm going to say, make sure I have that. Praise the Lord for the politicians still left that are actual statesmen and genuine servants of the public good. That is their desire, and even if you disagree with the particular things they do, you can see that in their lives. They serve and sacrifice in order to do that. They really do want to do this, and there are a lot around that are still that way, but not as many as there used to be. I think you'd agree with me that we find that most politicians are self-serving, arrogant individuals who will do anything and whatever they have to in order to gain the position of power. And I think the United States population agrees with me, as demonstrated by the dismal ratings of Congress and their continued placement near the bottom of surveys that rate respect. More people in the United States trust their used car salesman than they do a congressional leader. These are simply the things in people's survey. This is where we're at. Okay? That's tragic, because it shouldn't be that way, and yet it is. Now, that being said, however, I am interested in politics. I keep up with what's going on, at least in general, because I find it is such a good window into the beliefs and the ideas of our society. It is one of the main forms for debate between the world views that are in our society, and so politics gives me this good idea where our society is at, what they're believing, what they're thinking, and where we're heading as a society. And so I do keep up with it. So from that basis, what do politicians present as hope and change? Now understand that every single political challenger always presents the hope of changing places with whoever is currently in office. Correct? Hope and change. Every politician presents the hope they will be able to fulfill their various campaign pledges, though the reality of actually being able to do so is a completely different question. Some campaign promises may be very particular in about a policy or something like that. I want to see this change, and to be very precise. For the most part, though, we find campaign promises tend to be vague. Why? Because they fit better within campaigning. You only get little sound bites out there. When's the last time anybody actually saw a real political discussion? Not one of a half hour, an hour, but I mean 2-3 hours long where it's just, here's my position, here's why, this is why you need to believe what I believe. Give you the whole rundown. We don't have the Stephen Douglas debates that went on for 3-4 hours anymore. We get little snippets, little opportunities for sloganeering. In fact, the presidential supposed debates are probably the worst ones. Sound bites, that's all you get. You can't get a good discussion going. There's not enough time. The medium itself stops that. So it's opportunities for election sloganeering and looking and acting presidential, whatever that is. I don't know what it means to be presidential in appearance and presence. I thought it had to do with what the person could actually accomplish in the government office. Now, one reason we've gone that direction is because very few people seriously examine issues, character, and the record of the candidate. A huge number of the electorate, the people, they choose their candidate the same way they choose a car. Now, perhaps they have some sort of brand loyalty, and a lot of people do that. I always buy a Chevy. My family's a Chevy group. My family's not. We tend to go for Fords. There are Dodge people. You know, there's Toyota people. Okay, they like the brand. They go for it. And same thing. Always Republican, always Democrat, always whatever it is, right? Brand loyalty. But even within that, isn't it still, we choose it based on outward appeal and perceived image. That's the one I like because whatever. It may not have anything to do with what's actually is capable of doing. Now, back in September, I gave a sermon on the Christian and politics because I wanted to set a biblical foundation for the issues that are most important before God and therefore what should be our greatest concern whenever we're considering a candidate. What do they believe on certain issues? Because these are the ones God sets out as the most important before Him. We found that the moral issues and those in which you are fulfilling, government is fulfilling its God-given roles in protection of its people, both internal and external threats, protect us from those things, are the most important. Now, I want to point out some things I have seen in the moral content that have changed in my brief 50 years of life. And then consider what politicians can say about hope and change. Do they really address the issues that God's Word would say are most important or should be the most important to us? So here's some statistics. They're a little rough, but they might help. The first one is the value of life. It's radically changed in 50 years. In 1958, abortions were illegal throughout the United States. In fact, the very thought of such a thing was considered immoral. A woman who had a crisis pregnancy would have the child, and if she could not or did not want to keep that baby, she gave that child up for adoption. And adoption was seen as a wonderful, beautiful thing. Well, that changed in 1973. Adoption was seen as a terrible thing. It'd be a horrible, painful thing for the mother to let that baby live and know that the baby's out there living somewhere with an adopted family. Utter selfishness. But the U.S. Supreme Court, by judicial fiat, established a right that doesn't exist, but now they've said it does, so I guess it does. At least we keep acting that way. Abortion rates peaked in the early 80s at 364 per 1,000 live births. That was averaging 1.6 million per year in the United States. Now, several factors have caused that to drop some. We're currently running about 300 per 1,000 live births. So we're not quite up to one-third of all babies are aborted. And the raw rate is about 1.2 million per year. Now, some people are excited. Hey, we've dropped it 0.4 million. What about the 1.2 million that are still being slaughtered? Okay? We are told now that about one-third of all women in the United States will experience an abortion in their lifetime. That's incredible. That means statistically there are those here that have undergone that, and they're having to deal with the consequences of that. The dominant political party advocates abortion as a personal right, and this is not a political statement, this is simply what he has said. Our president-elect has promised NARAL, National Abortion Rights Action League, that one of his first actions present is going to be to sign the Freedom of Choice Act, which will remove all state restrictions on abortions. Now, is that the hope and change people voted for? Perhaps it is in some states. If you checked out some of the referendums, South Dakota Initiative 11 was a ban on most abortions. It failed, 45.8 to 54.2%. California had Proposition 4, which would have required parental notification and a waiting period. It also failed, 48% to 52%. Meanwhile, Michigan, Proposition 2, let's see what we got here, it passed, 62.2%. It allows destructive embryonic stem cell research. So a strong majority they do not understand the moral implications of this, or they think that it is okay to purposely destroy one human life that is utterly defenseless in order to have the possibility of harvesting those tissues and it might help somebody else. That's what the embryonic stem cell research does. You are destroying one human life purposely because you have some hope of a possibility that taking those tissues might help somebody else. At the other end of life, Washington has now joined Oregon in approving euthanasia for humans. Their Initiative 100 allows, under certain conditions, an MD can prescribe a lethal medication for the terminally ill. The Hippocratic Oath has been breached again, allowing the reversal of the moral compass of the medical community. How long before they have their first case, as has already happened in Oregon, where someone goes to get medical care, they're denied the medical care, but they are offered help for euthanasia. This has already happened. Now, hope and change, some people actually want that. That is something they hope for. That is a change that they do want. Now, a radically changed moral standard of the years has more than tripled the sexually active high schoolers among us. In 1950, and this would include some young teens who were married, because in 1950, a lot of teens did get married, the sexual activity among high school-age teens was 14%. By 2003, we're at 48% of girls and 45% of boys. That may be higher now. I've been told that more than half always said they are. Related to this issue is that of the birth rate of unwed mothers. In 1958, it was 16 per thousand. 1987, it went up to 27 per thousand. Now, the teen pregnancy rate, including married mothers, shot up all the way to 111 by the late 1990s. It since dropped to 41 per thousand by 2005, in part due to absence-based sex education. So there's been a slight decline. But is 41 compared to 16 good? I don't think so. Now, not surprising, but still shocking, is the increase in sexually transmitted diseases. In 1958, they ran 400 per 100,000. That's 0.4%. 1958. Would you even want to hazard a guess at the current rate? 25%. 25,000 per 100,000 have an STD. That rate actually goes up to 48% in certain ethnic communities. That's incredible. What hope and change have you heard any politician offering concerning any of these issues? Does anyone seriously believe that defunding absence education and having an even greater stress on amoral sex education is going to help this? That was done here in New York State last year. Okay? These are real things. Now, the stress on teens is a lot more than it was back then, as evidenced by the suicide rate for 15 to 24-year-olds, which has more than doubled, 4.5 per 100,000 to 10 per 100,000 in 2005. Now, part of that is what they have at home. The divorce rate in 1958 was 2.2 per 1,000. It rose to 5.3 per 1,000 by 1979. Some demographic things changed. A decreasing marriage rate and an increasing rate of unmarried couples living together, which actually went up from 1% to 10% in 2000, by 2000, has actually decreased this slightly to 4.2 per 1,000 in the year 2000. The current estimate is that 40 to 50% of all marriages will fail. They will end in divorce. Is that a hope and change? The combination of increasing divorce rate and birth to unwed mothers caused an explosion in the number of single-parent families. By 1970, it was 11% of all families were single parents. By 2005, it increased to 26%, with the estimate that half of all children will spend at least part of their lives in a single-parent home. Now, this is not to disparage those who are single parents. You have a rough road ahead of you. But every single parent who is honest is going to tell you it is a lot better if you have two parents. It is not the ideal. It is not what you would desire, and it is hard on the children. It also throws it hard on everybody else. How do you help all those kids who are in single-parent homes to help them understand both roles in marriage when you're overwhelmed because there's so many of them? It makes it difficult for a society. Families are in trouble. Marriage is attacked as an antiquated concept. Feminists see it as the oppression of women. Judges keep redefining it to include what God says is an abomination. What hope and change have politicians offered concerning marriage and families? Anything to help? In 1958, homosexuality, as well as all other sexual perversions, were illegal. Now, like adultery, they were still practiced. But it was not open, society did not condone it, and so the numbers involved it were very small, and it was hidden. Sexual morality has turned on its head. Restrictions on homosexuality have not only been removed, that and on other perversions, but those practicing it now are now placed in special protected classes. They have more rights than you and I do. One that was amazing to me was when AIDS became a federally protected disease. Now, those who worked in the medical community then remember that and how aghast you were that you weren't allowed to ask them, do you have AIDS? You're working with them. If you get stuck with a needle, you have a good chance you could get it too. Diane was working at Cedars-Sinai at that time, and she was discouraged from even double-gloving because it might make the patient feel a little off. They would feel bad. What about protecting the life of those serving? AIDS was a federally protected disease. Any other communicable disease, you find out who has it, you ask who they've exposed, you go find them and find out who else is exposed, so you warn them. That's not allowed in dealing with AIDS. Why? Simply because it's associated with the homosexual community, and they thought it would be discriminatory against them. How many have died because of that? Now, many politicians are now standing proud to support these societal changes, while those who stand against it are vilified and even assaulted. This last election, some good news, California, Arizona, and Florida all passed constitutional amendments establishing that marriage is only between one man and one woman. So there are now 30 states that have this in their constitution. New York is not one of them. And what has been the result? Anybody watch the news of what's happened in California? Rioting. Violent crimes. 1960 to 2007 went from 160 to 456 per 100,000. Rape, that jumped from 9.5 to 30 per 100,000. Robbery went from 60 to 147. Assault from 86 to 283. The only strange one I found was murder only jumped up from 4.6 to 5.6 per 100,000. Now, I suppose society has become accustomed to these rates because I didn't hear any politician making any emphasis upon law and order. Not one. I didn't hear anything about law and order or need for it. Now, there are a lot of other things that could be mentioned, but I think you get the picture. All right? What is the hope and change politicians can offer? Or do offer? Now, I'll make this picture even a little worse for you, okay? Now, there have been some fluctuations in these rates, and you can see them on graphs, and there's little dips here and there for different reasons. However, overall, everything morally has gotten worse. Everything. And it has not mattered which party controls Congress, which party is in the White House. It's irrelevant. Why? Because the problem isn't government. The problem is people. People. And in our form of government, the government simply is a reflection of the people. Okay? Now, that's to make you sober. Because if you have great hopes, and I don't care who gets elected, if you come after election and think, oh, great, it's going to be wonderful, your hope's in the wrong place. Okay? Government can't do it. Never could. It can do some things. It can have some stopgap measures. Because even a good government, the best it can do is some stopgap measures. But how can you end up changing and stemming the tide when a people have decided they want to turn away from God and pursue what God says is immoral, what are abominations before Him? David Barton did a statistical study back in 1988. He demonstrated that study that the radical changes in the moral indicators that I've cited occurred, or I should say began, in 1963. 1963? What do you mean? I thought those were the good old days. What happened in 1963? Prayer was kicked out of school. And that was bad, but even worse, the society, American society as a whole, decided they'd be complicit with it, and we no longer talk about God in the public square. It almost seems like you must be rude if you're going to talk about what God says when it comes to any issue. How can you say that? We've got to keep religion out of this. What do you mean we've got to keep religion out of this? Who said that? The people who don't like religion. That's almost as good as saying I don't like Democrats, therefore we have to keep them out of all the discussion. Or I don't like Republicans, let's keep them all the discussion. What does that mean? It means that what I want, and you can't say anything. But because we have done this, we have moved away so far from God, we don't even consider what he has to say about any issue. Often that's true in the church. Are we really looking at what God would say about an issue? Or is it simply what is pleasing to us at the moment? And that's what I want to do. And I'm not talking about politics. I'm talking about the day-to-day decisions of what you do with your time, what you do with your money, what you do with what energy you have, what kinds of things you study, what kind of things you're pursuing in life. Is God really at issue here for you or for society as a whole? I don't think so. We become a very selfish people. Now you say to me, preacher, you sound fatalistic. You sound depressed. You sound like you're purposely trying to rain on the parade of the Democrats, trash what they have done, and yeah, they can form their new government. And I say, well, actually, not at all. I'm neither depressed or fatalistic. In fact, I got a lot of reasons to be joyful. I've got a lot of reasons to be confident about the future. And none of it has anything to do with American government on any level. None of it. I don't want to rain on the victory of the Democrats. Congratulations to them. They ran good campaigns. Okay? They did a lot of hard work. They actually understood something, I guess the other party didn't, and they took the victories. But I do feel profoundly sad for those who hope in this win. I especially feel profoundly sad for those who voted for our president-elect on the basis of his promise of hope and change. Why? Because they're going to end up being extremely disappointed when they find out that the promises made cannot be delivered. That's never been true in an election. Everybody knows politicians make all sorts of promises, but they aren't God. No matter what position they have to work with other branches of the government, and a lot of times those branches don't like working with them. There's power plays, and you get stuck. Or something comes in, you'd like to do this, and you can't. There's not enough finances. Other things come up that block that. So there's going to be the normal disappointment. But in addition, I think in this case, the hope and change they thought they voted for is not the hope and change they're going to get. Now, I say that based on some statistics coming with the exit polls. So many people voted, and they hadn't a clue what the candidate actually stood for. And that was both ways. It was incredible what people would say is why they voted for someone. Clueless. Absolutely clueless. And that went both directions in all parties. And it always has been that way. So it's not a political statement. It's simply a statement of reality borne out by history in all our elections, no matter who wins, Republican, Democrat, bull moose, or any other third party. Okay? It doesn't really matter. It is a statement of fact because it must be applied to anyone who places their hope and faith in men rather than in God. It is a statement of fact because God has already told us something about the future. He has described it, and it is not the hope and the change that any politician has promised, would promise, or could promise. Period. Now let's talk about biblical hope and change. Now the hope that politicians speak of is radically different from the hope presented in the Bible. Even the usage of the word is different in their meaning. Now, hope generally means wish and expect. It's a wishful trust because hope properly must have an object which can bring about the expectation. However, the more common usage of our word hope ends up that the object of hope is hope. So really it means is I have a wish that expects the wish to be fulfilled simply because it's been wished. Well, that's a lot of confidence. This is a type of hope that fuels the nonsense of positive thinking theology as advocated by Norman Vincent Peale, Robert Schuller, and a whole host of others. And tragically, this idea, these thoughts, have now become rampant within what we thought was the evangelical community. All sorts of preachers have this now in their elements of what they're teaching. It's an aberration at best and heretical at worst. Now, politicians use the word hope in a twofold sense. First, the desire that you will place enough confidence in him or her to bring about some desire for which you wish that you will vote for him or her and support them. That's a wishful trust. However, since a careful scrutiny of promises being made may reveal that those promises are in fact unrealistic, perhaps impossible, maybe even contradictory to other things they've also promised, you leave it kind of vague. And so it becomes more of a, I share your wish for a better future, for anything is better than the present, so let us hope together and it will all come true. Now, what does that mean? Is anything better than the present? No. Some things may be, a lot of things are not, period. They won't be. But that's the type of hope that doesn't address anything that might have to be done that's going to be hard in order to get you where you really would wish to be. Hope and hope isn't hope. A wish and a wish doesn't make a wish come true. Cast your coins in the wishing well. What's the wishing well going to do for you to make your wish come true? Unless it drowns someone, you throw them down in the well. How can it do anything? It can't do a thing for you. Hope in man, at best, is a flimsy reed. It will always be a flimsy reed. It cannot hold up when the real test comes. Not the capability there. Now, biblical hope is not a wishful trust. It is a confident assurance in the promises of God. The word translated in the New Testament as hope, elpis, the noun form, elpidzo, the verb form, is used to express an expectation with full confidence. I have an expectation, I have full confidence in this. Now, our hope in God is described this way because it is sure it will not fail because he cannot fail. Hope placed in man, it could be well-founded in the sense that this person's got a good character. And that's great. But they may not have the means or the ability to do the thing they're promising. How many of you have made a promise that you ended up couldn't keep? Something has interfered with it. Maybe a parent, you've promised your child you're going to do something. Hey, you know, when I get home, we're going to go do whatever fun activity. And on the way home, you have an accident. Your car breaks down. You would rather be at home playing with your children and you're sitting by the side of the road waiting for AAA to haul you in somewhere. Or you have some kind of task you really want to get done. You got a date you're supposed to do it. And boy, you're looking for it and you get sick. And you're laying in bed praying you'll survive. Or maybe you're feeling so bad you're praying you'll die. But either way, you can't do the thing you were hoping to do. The means, ability weren't there. That's the problem we have as men. Men can make promises they intend to keep, they want to keep, they strive to keep, but they may not have the ability, they may not have the means to do it. Now, that's not true of God, is it? Now, we spent over a year presenting an overview of the Bible, and throughout it, we continually saw certain things about God. One, God always has the means, the ability to keep every single one of his promises, and he always does. That's pretty good. God created the world in 6 days, and how did he create it? He spoke it, poof, there it was. He created out of nothing. I think he's better than me, he's stronger than me, wiser than me, just in that very fact, right? He's creator, I'm not, I'm created. So I think God's got the better hand here. We found that throughout the Old and New Testament, if he promised it, he did it. Let me give you some very brief examples of this. When God said he would judge the world by a flood, he did so. When God told Noah he would preserve him through the ark, he did so. When God said he would scatter men throughout the earth, he confused their languages and did so. When God said he would bless Abraham and his descendants, he did so. When God said he would preserve the Israelites in Egypt, he did so. When God told Moses he would use him to perform miracles, break the power of Egypt, and free the Israelites from slavery, he did so. When God told Moses he'd provide for them in the wilderness, he did so. When God told Joshua he would conquer the promised land, he did so. When God told the various judges he would throw off the yoke of their oppression because they've repented, he did so. He did the same thing with the various kings that sought him too. When God spoke through a prophet, he fulfilled what was said. If it was a fulfillment, it was a blessing, he blessed them. If the fulfillment was a curse, he cursed them. He did so. Daniel found out that Jeremiah had promised return to the land, and God did so. God promised he would send his son through a virgin of the tribe of Judah, through the line of Jesse, to be born in the village of Bethlehem, and God did so. God promised that his son, the Messiah, would live a sinless life, redeem his people from their sins, and God did so through Jesus Christ, who paid that price, that sin price for us on Calvary, didn't he? God did so. God promised he would raise Jesus from the dead, and he did so. God promised that he would fill the apostles with the Holy Spirit, and in that power they would preach boldly throughout Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth, and he did so. They turned the world upside down. God promised that all those who believe and confess Jesus as Lord will be forgiven their sins, no longer be under his condemnation, be adopted into his family, and God does so. God has promised that he will conform the believer into the image of his Son, and that the good work he has started in you, he will complete, and God does so. God has promised that the Holy Spirit and Jesus will intercede on our behalf, and they do. God has promised to be with us through our troubles or trials, and that he will use those very things that we don't like to mature us, and he does so. He has promised that all things work together for good to those who love him or are called according to his purpose, and he makes it so. God has promised that a dwelling place is being prepared for his followers in heaven. He is doing so. He has promised that Jesus is going to return and take us to be with him, and he will do so. He has promised that absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ, and nothing can. We are secure in him. He has made it so. God has promised to judge the world for their sin and deal out retribution to all those who do not know him or obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. He will do so. They will be judged at the great white throne, condemned by their own actions and words. They'll be cast in the lake of fire, just as he has said. God has promised to create a new heaven, a new earth. Why? Because he said this current one is going to be destroyed by fire. A fire so hot the very elements will melt. That's the description of it. He is going to do so. And so a new heaven, a new earth, in which righteousness dwells, is going to be created. He will do so. God has promised that we will dwell with him there for eternity, and that he'll wipe away every tear from our eyes. He will do so. Nothing can thwart the plans of God. He is able, and he will do so. He keeps his promises. And that is why our hope, when we speak about a biblical hope, is not a wishful trust. It is an absolute, confident assurance, because what God promises, God will do. Now, whether we are troubled or joyful in our circumstances then depends a lot more on our knowledge of and our understanding and trust in God than the circumstances themselves. That's what's going to determine our reaction. Not the circumstances, our relationship and our understanding of God. The more we know God, the less our circumstances then determine our emotional state. And that is why Paul was able to say over in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, the following. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstances, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can be content in any circumstances, no matter what it is, because Christ strengthens me to respond correctly. I can trust him for it. Why Paul and James could tell us that we can respond even to circumstances of trouble and trial with joy. Most of you are familiar with these passages. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result. You may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. He uses those things to mature us. Paul describes almost the same thing in a very similar terminology, except he uses a word that's even stronger for joy. Exult. starting in verse 3, Romans chapter 5. Not only this, we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance, proven character. Proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's given to us. Down in verse 8, he says, why is that love so confident? Because God demonstrated his love for us, and while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. I have a hope you cannot take away by any kind of circumstances, no matter what you do. I already know that God loves me. He proved it in Jesus Christ. He doesn't have to do anything else to prove it. And because I know he loves me, I will always have hope. Because I have hope, I can persevere. Because I can persevere, I will have a proven character. And so, I can exalt. Exalt's a jump up in joy kind of word. God's going to do these things. That's my hope in him. A confident assurance. Now please note that within these verses, the hope given is that God is going to make a certain change. What is the change? It's in you. That's what he's going to change. That's why there can be hope, because God can do that in you. The very purpose of our salvation, we're told, is to become holy and blameless before him. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. That's why he called us. That's why God is conforming us to the image of his Son, Romans 8, 28. And while we wish for temporal change in our society, we wish for changes in our circumstances, our hope for that change has to be in what God is going to do in changing us and in changing things in preparation for the future of eternity. Now let me expand on that briefly. Political hope and change offered is only for some adjustment in our society so that life is more comfortable in some way for those who vote for that candidate. In other words, if you get enough people to believe that you can make their life better, you win the election. Okay? It is that simple. While we certainly wish for certain things as Christians, and we should work hard to strive to bring those things about, we would desire the United States to still be a safe haven for believers. We desire a place where we can live in peace without fear of severe persecution. We desire a nation whose resources can be used to support missions around the world. We certainly desire a community in which we can raise our kids and our children, our grandchildren, to a society that's going to actually support our value system. We desire those things. Yet all those things can't be our hope. We can desire for them. We can work hard for them. We should. But that's not our hope. Work hard, desire righteousness, desire for good for the nation, but America is not our hope. The Bible's clear. What is normal for the believer is the opposite of what we've had here in the United States. America has been the aberration in history and around the world. Do you understand that? We live in an aberration. I'm very grateful for it. I'm thankful for it. But it's an aberration. Paul told Timothy that all those who desire to live in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12. Jesus said in Matthew 5:10 through 12, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you, persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Why do you think so many people hate Sarah Palin? What's behind it? Why so rude? You're going to have to go back to what she believes towards God. I'm writing her a letter quoting these verses. Especially this last one. Rejoice and be glad, your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Expect it. Don't think people are going to be nice to you because you're nice to them. If you're a Christian, they're going to hate you. Why? Scripture tells us that. Your very presence exposes their sin. They don't like their sin exposed. And so they want you gone. He also said this. Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. But take courage. I have overcome the world. You see, tribulation is simply part of living in this sin-fallen world, and the Christian's going to have an extra measure of tribulation falling us because those who are evil are going to make it so. They don't want you to have a nice life. They want you out, away, so there's nothing hindering them from their pursuit of sin. And yet, in the midst of that, we are told we can live in perfect peace. Why? Because our hope transcends the present. Jesus Christ has already overcome the world. That's our hope. I had a meeting this past Thursday with the leadership of our state church association. And because the New York State Senate now has a Democrat majority, we fully expect several laws that have been offered over the last few years are going to get passed. Republicans are no longer there in a position where they can stop it. Now, among those things are going to be the following. You may or may not be aware of these things over the past couple years. Hate speech laws. Removal of property tax exemption for nonprofits. Approval of homosexual marriage and additional special rights and privileges for homosexuals, bisexuals, transvestites. We can expect those things to be passed next year. Now, we also know that the consequence of those things is that I can be thrown in jail because I preach what this says, because this now is hate speech. It'll end up being defined that way. This is already happening in Canada. Pastors have been thrown in jail because they're preaching the scriptures. Now, is that going to keep me from preaching these scriptures? No. Now, does it mean that some of you are going to have some sermons in your pockets because I may not be here? I'll be in jail preaching to some other folks in the jail? Yes. And then you'll come and join me? Probably. We'll have a great revival in jail. Hey, Paul and Silas had a great time in jail, singing, praising God at midnight. Now, I admit I'm not a late night person. I'll probably knock off about 11, start up about 6 a.m., but we can look forward to that. I don't need to be despondent, do I? I don't like it. I'll certainly fight against it. But if it happens, I don't need to be despondent. My life isn't lived for the temporal. Yes, I enjoy those things. I enjoy my bowl of ice cream at night. I like it comfortable. I like my electric blanket. But if all that's taken away, so what? Really, so what? That's not my life. My life is for a different purpose. I want to respond, and we're determined to respond as the apostles did in Acts 5:41. Rejoicing to be counted worthy to suffer shame for his name's sake. Now, what is the future of the United States? This nation has been used of God, has done much good around the world for its 232 years of history. But when we come to the scripture, guess what we find about the United States? Absolutely nothing. We don't even find an allusion to the Western Hemisphere. And yet, we do find a lot of things very precise about other nations and other parts of the world during the last days. Now, because of that, I think it is safe to conclude, jump here a little bit, that we play no significant role in the end time events. There's just nothing there. Period. Everything is happening other places. Other nations are coming in. They come in from the north, the south, and the east. There's nothing from the Western Hemisphere. If we were there, we're some minor bit player under control of something else. The event that marks the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel, often referred to the 7 years of tribulation period, is a covenant that is made between the Antichrist and the nation of Israel. It is a covenant of protection that the Antichrist is going to break halfway between, spoken about in Daniel 9:27, and then the events that followed are described in Daniel 11 as well as other prophetic books. Now, at present, the nation of Israel has no need for such a covenant. Why? They're backed up by the United States. If you got the big gorilla, who needs small apes? Right? We're the big gorilla. But if they no longer had our support, that kind of covenant would be greatly sought. Got to remember, Israel lives in a hostile land. They are surrounded. They want a covenant with somebody who's going to help, say, we're going to help you. What would be necessary then for that to happen? Well, all it would take is that the United States no longer supports them. What can make that happen? Now, there are quite a few things that could make that happen. A lack of political will, a lack of military capability, some sort of combination between the two. What can cause that to happen? Well, any of the following: a change in our foreign policy, an overextension of our military forces so we don't have the capability of adding on one more thing. The destruction of our military capabilities, either internally or externally. It can happen either way. You can just say, we don't want a military anymore, and you defund it, and there is no military. Or something happens outwardly that actually destroys our military. That can happen. An economic collapse of such severity that there's no ability to support a strong military force overseas. Any of those things can happen, and I make no speculation about which will happen or when anything could happen. My point is simply this. Any of them are possible. Some of them can happen in a very rapid time period. Okay? A couple weeks, some of these things could happen. Biblical prophecy of the future tells us that in the time leading up to and during Daniel's 70th week, the world would be clamoring for peace and safety. Well, one reason it will is because we're told that time period is going to be full of war. Matthew 24:6-7 describes that. And guess who's special targets for persecution during that period? Us. Matthew 24:9-14. Our Lord described it there for us. He says, "Then they will deliver you to tribulation. They will kill you. You'll be hated by all nations on account of my name. And at that time, many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise, will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures the end, he shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all nations, and then the end shall come." So even leaving up that period, this is the things we should expect. It's going to be a time of nations conquering each other, a time of famine, a time of unprecedented supernaturally caused disasters. Revelation 6-18 describes that. Both Revelation 6:9 and 7:14 speak of the believers who are going to be martyred during that period. Okay, it's not going to be a happy, wonderful, gee, I'm glad to be here time. All right? Now here's the point, and it's simple. Do not place your hope in any man or any government. Do not place your hope in America. Again, certainly work hard for her. Love her. We are citizens of this nation, and we should work hard to fulfill our responsibilities as citizens. We seek righteousness. We seek the good of this nation. But again, America isn't our hope. A great wish, but not a hope. Keep your hope solidly fixed in God and God alone. No government can bring the change that is needed. The change you need, first and foremost, is in yourself. God is the one that does that. Even look forward more so that one day you're going to get a transformed body. No more of the physical ills that got you down. No more of the, I'm getting older and it just doesn't work right, that get you down. And even better than all those things, no more sin. No more sin. Your brother won't bother you anymore. Okay? I'm looking forward to that. That's my hope. When it comes to any kind of government system, I'm looking forward to the return of Christ. Because if you go on in eschatology, you find Christ is going to return. He's going to put down the rebellion of all these nations. He's going to establish his kingdom. It's going to reign for 1,000 years with the first bureaucracy that actually works. Won't that... Obviously, it has to be a miracle of God, right? That's what you're looking for. That is our hope. Those are the changes we're looking for. So we can leave encouraged, regardless of how you feel about politics. Let's live beyond that.